chapter 1, the very first psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And say this part with me, would you? For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 1. Lord, we love you. We ask for your guidance. We pray that you teach us and lead us. Lord, we're excited to be in your word once again. Father, we pray that you would help us as we approach your word to do it with reverence and love, devotion, commitment. And Father, we pray that as we give it first place in our life, that Lord, it will have its fruit in our life. We love you, Lord. Thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated this evening. As I said a moment ago, Psalms is a book composed of 150 chapters. 150 chapters written by several authors. So many are probably familiar with the Psalms of David, right? And we recognize that if I were to say, who wrote the book of Psalms? Probably many would say, David did, right? And by the way, David did write a majority of the claimed Psalms. There are probably some of the unclaimed Psalms that we would attribute to David merely because of style or maybe because of the subject matter. But other than that, David did claim the majority of the Psalms written. In fact, he claimed 73 of them. 73 of the 150 Psalms belong to David, named, in that he is nearly half of the recorded Psalms. Nearly half. That's pretty great. 73 different Psalms written by David. Asaph claims 12. The sons of Korah claim 11 of them. Haman and Ethan claim 2 of them. Solomon and Moses have 3. And then there are 49 anonymous ones that nobody claimed. We can guess. We can try to attribute them to somebody. We could speculate, but nobody pinned their name. Nobody put their name on the letter. These are a collection. They act as a collection of worship songs, and they were meant for the leaders of the worship. They were meant for the choir to come together and lead the congregation, many times in a back and forth chant. One person would say the psalm, and then somebody else, you know, in the crowd would repeat it. We saw it in Psalm 118 ourselves just last year, that there were actually parts of the song that were reports from different people around the room. And as they would sing it, the one group of people, the tribe of Levi, would sing. And then the man Victor, just a solo part out of nowhere, Victor would lift his voice and he would sing. And there were these spots where people knew and were trained to just jump in to the song. There were for all different kinds of occasions. I will say, I hesitate to call it a hymn book. It wasn't a hymn book, okay? It wasn't like you and I would use our hymn book. We wouldn't just, like you and I would take the hymn book and we would be able to see through it which songs we would sing. In fact, most of these were designated. You knew, hey, today is a particular festival day or a particular feast day. We already know we're going to sing these songs during that festival day. We just knew that. And so they were used for different services. We find them throughout Scripture, and we'll even look at some of them as we go forward with our series. They were compiled quickly following the rededication of the temple. So about the time of Ezra, as the people were coming out of exile and they were making their way back into the city of Jerusalem, I remind you, Nehemiah goes in and rebuilds the wall, right? And Ezra comes in and rededicates the temple ground. As the people are starting to congregate back to Jerusalem, there was this need, this urgency to kind of stitch the songs together and to keep them together and to make them an important part part of the documents of the people of Israel. So they began to be collected at that point. So we can't imagine that this was collected by John Wycliffe, okay? It wasn't done that late in the game, okay? So there may have been those who were compiling scripture even just 600 years ago. This was much, 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 much earlier and would have been protected probably under the Masoretes, okay? The sect of Jews that oversaw the duplication of scripture and oversaw the protection of scripture, they would have gone under that kind of guidance. These were very meticulous clerks that would record and keep scripture the way it should be. It would have been given under their watch. In fact, it would have been seen as a sacred piece, much like, not equal to, but much like the Torah would be. And you'll find out why even here in just a minute. But these were reflected. In fact, they reflected the books of the Torah. These psalms were put together in an order that were divided into five natural divisions, each one coordinating with one of the books of the Torah. The books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? Five books. All of them had one author, Moses. Moses was the author of those five books. The book of Psalms is divided into five, traditionally was divided into five segments, each of them correlating. In fact, some people call this, the Psalms, the little Torah. And the little Torah's job was to somewhat resemble, so that as the people, as they sang these songs, not only did they read the Torah aloud, not only did they read the words of Moses from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, every festival day and every Passover and every weekend, basically, they were in the five books of Moses. But then there was Psalms on top of that they would sing, and all of those had a reflection on the truth that they would find in those first five chapters of our Bible. This was on purpose. We won't take time to look at all of those, but they were broke up starting in the third chapter of the book of Psalms. From the third to the 41st chapter was the book of Genesis. From the 42nd chapter to the 72nd chapter was the book of Exodus. Psalm 72 to 89 was Leviticus. Psalm 90 to 106 was Numbers. Now, Psalm 107 to 145 was the book of Deuteronomy. All five of these books were bookended on either side with chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then the last five chapters of the book of Psalms was all a dedication of praise. And as we draw closer to that section, you'll see why it was so essential that he ended with the five chapters of praise. The book begins with chapter 1, as most good books do, right? Chapter 1 serves a purpose. It has a part to play in all of this that I've just given to you. It has a primary role. And really, you could consider chapter 1 and chapter 2 two hands held together to give us the purpose of this book. You see, we recognize that there was lots of divisions and lots of thought put into the cataloging of what God would preserve for us called the Psalms. But all of that cataloging was nothing if it did not accomplish its purpose. Psalms was given to us with a two-part purpose. I'm not going to tell you what the second part is tonight. I'll tell you that one next week. The first purpose, however, we find in chapter 1. God, why did you give us the book of Psalms? What did you want us to know? Out of all 150 chapters, what are we to take away from this book? You say, preacher, you know it's going to take us a while to get to 150. You know that, right? Yeah. That's why I want you to know why from the up at the front. I think we ought to know why the Psalms before we ever dive in. What was it trying to accomplish? Was it merely a book of songs so that they wouldn't all be singing different words? And no, it serves a major purpose. And I want to see that even here tonight. The major purpose of the book of Psalms, as you find in chapter 1, was so that we might identify the beauty and necessity of the Word of God. Why do we have the book of Psalms? So that it could amplify, that the book of Psalms would attempt to amplify in your heart and in your mind the necessity for God's word. That's why we have the book. Psalm serves a purpose. It has a job. It's not merely a bunch of old dusty collected chapters that some weird people sang thousands of years ago that talked about war and talked about bloodshed and talked about heartbreak and talked about anger and then talked about praise and talked about glory. It's not just a collection of anthems. It has a purpose, and its very first purpose is to magnify the need for the Word of God. To, as you would sing it and as you would read it, you would walk away convinced of the reality that I need the Word of God. I need it more than my necessary bread. I need it more than anything else this life could offer to me. I could be happy, I could be sad, but it doesn't matter. I need the Word of God. This is the purpose of the book of Psalms. It is to make you read it and then hunger for it. As we amplify its beauty, as we lift the beauty of the Word of God, it's to stop the believer in his tracks and say, hold on a second, maybe I've been missing it. Maybe I've not recognized how important this book is. Maybe somebody would be singing it along. Some child would be singing one of these psalms in the middle of a worship service, and all of a sudden it would strike in his heart, oh, I didn't love the Word before, but I see how beautiful it is now. It serves a purpose. And it even argues right here at the beginning how important and how valuable the Word is. I remind you that this, when he was speaking here of the law, the Bible will tell us when he spoke of the Word of God, he wasn't talking about the New Testament. He wasn't even talking about the minor and major prophets. He wasn't talking about the book of Proverbs. How do you know? Because none of those have been written yet. None of them have been written. Peter, not going to be born for a while. He wasn't going to be born for a while. Jesus wasn't going to be born for a while. So this book was not talking about the major or minor prophets or the rest of the Old Testament. It wasn't even talking about the Chronicles or the Kings. He was talking about the five books of the Torah. He even calls it the law. Look in verse number one with me. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law. What does he mean when he says law? He means the Word. He means the Word of God. By the way, I will go ahead and tell you that I believe this is right for him to amplify the need for the Word of God, and I believe it is as accessible to us today who hold to the New Testament as it was to anybody who ever sang it, speaking of only five books. It is essential that we have the Word of God. We said, well, hold on a second, preacher. He is talking here about only the five books of the law. No, my friend, he's not. He is talking about all the Word of God. And by the way, I do believe in the inspiration of the Word of God. I do believe that this book is verbally and plenarily inspired. I believe that this book is inspired verbally in that every word is right where it's supposed to be. Right what it's supposed to say is what it says, and that's what I hold to. I believe that. You know, well, preacher, you know that there were some men and they got this word here wrong and they got this word here wrong and they did this and they did that and they did this. And you know, I just don't know if God could really control and preserve the Word like he said he would. Why not? Why couldn't he? We haven't had a rock fly out of space and hit our planet yet, and God could keep that from happening. Why couldn't he go ahead and protect the Word too? The reality is that God promised, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled. It's settled. It's settled in heaven. I believe it's settled for you here and I on earth. I believe that the Word of God is preserved. I believe you and I have it in our hand. I don't have to wonder where it's at. I don't have to believe it's out there in the mass somewhere is God's word, and somewhere if I go out and search and I criticize and I cut it all up that I'll finally arrive at the Word of God. Nope, just happen to believe that if God said I'd have his word, I have his word. I'm going to stick with his word. And I believe that. He said, well, that's simpleton belief. I'll take it. That's the one I've got. That's the one I've got. I'm so sick and tired of listening to the minds that criticize and speculate on the Word of God. I found out a while back I wasn't even supposed to be reading the third chapter of the book of John because that wasn't even in the originals. Bunch of losers. It blow my mind. That's why I hold to the King James Version, so I don't have to get near all of that they question over and over again. The beauty is that we have God's Word. We have God's Word, and we get to hold it in our hand. You say, well, so when he speaks about the law, what do you think he's referring to? I think he's referring to the words of God. I believe he's referring to the words of God. He speaks of it as law because that's what they had. The fact that you and I have a New Testament doesn't take any away from the application of this passage. It just expands the application of the passage to include all the words that are God's. The Bible says this, blessed. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, I say that word like I grew up in a preacher's home, okay? Because I did. Probably the straight way of reading that word is blessed. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Pastor, what does blessed mean? As you find it here in this text, the word blessed, someone would say, well, it means happy, right? That, to me, that kind of falls short because it takes so little to make us happy. You know, get a couple little blips on a screen and a control in our hand and we're happy. It takes so little to make us happy. The reality is, I don't believe that's the kind of happiness he's talking about. I don't believe he's talking about the fleeting happiness. I do like what Strong says about this. He says, when you look at this word, it's happy as an interrogative. In other words, it's happy with an exclamation point. I just think that's brilliant. What a great way to describe the word blessed. Blessed, it's not I'm happy. It's the all caps happy. Anybody ever get your cap locks on when you're texting, right? Everybody just thinks you're screaming at them. Hey, how are you today? I hope you're having a good day. You're like, oh, hey, calm down. You're texting too loud. And the truth is that's what he's saying here. He's saying, I'm happy. I'm happy. I'm blessed. God's been good to me. My life would not be where it is if it weren't for God. I am blessed. I can't imagine that he's allowed me to get to this place. I can't believe he didn't let me fall apart all the way back there. He's carried me through. He is happy with an exclamation point. He's happy. This exclamation point is lived out in his daily life. And I want you to see here tonight the promise of God here that we can find happiness or blessedness that takes place when you and I are listening to the right kind of counselors. In this passage, he takes and divides the nature of the blessed man into two parts. And I want you to see here this evening that he's identified by some things. The blessed man has an identification. The blessed man, the Bible tells us in verse number 1, is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The blessed man is the one that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. You say, wait a second, I've seen some happy people that listen to what the world has to say and live like the world and talk like the world and think like the world. Well, you didn't get a blessed man. You got a lucky man. You got a happy right now man. You got a man who's happy as long as everything keeps going his way, as long as he can keep controlling it, manipulating it, pushing all the right buttons and saying all the right things. But the moment a storm of life comes in, that blessed man is no longer blessed, and you found out he was lucky. The truth is, the Bible says that the blessed man is going to be identified by not taking the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man, or blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Can I tell you tonight, it is wise for us not to take the counsel of the world. It's wise. It's wise. It's not a rule. It's not a prerequisite to being a member of the church. It's not a prerequisite to getting into heaven. But can I tell you, the Bible says if you wish to be happy, the real kind of Bible happy that doesn't fade away when the sun stops shining and doesn't fade away when the storms of life hit you, if you want that kind of blessed, if you want the kind of blessed that lifts you above the trial and trouble and carries you forward, then stop listening to the counsel of the ungodly. He walketh not. In other words, he does not conduct his life through the counsel of what ungodly people say. He rejects and tunes out the counsel of those who have not given room for Jesus in their life. This is why it's good for you as a parent not to just tell your children to marry good people. We don't want them to marry good people. We want them to marry godly people. We want them to have godly mates, not good mates. I want my kids to have godly mates. Why? Because I want them in the right environment. I want them listening to the right people. And the Bible says, if you wish to be happy, then you'll be those who do not walk or conduct your life in the opinions of the wicked. It's sad today when we have our ideas consumed with the opinions of those who are ungodly. We're inundated with unbiblical counsel. By the way, we have constant access to ungodly counsel. Or more appropriately, ungodly counsel has constant access to us. worse is when we get close enough to actually take it in and make room for it in our life, we begin to follow the opinions of the world around us instead of recognizing that you and I have a place to receive counsel. The passage here is not telling us don't just not take counsel from the ungodly. He is showing us that this is better that we would take counsel from the Word of God. Okay, so he's elevating and he's saying, don't listen to the counsel of the ungodly. And somebody say, well, then I just don't know where to get godly counsel. No. He didn't leave you without counsel. He's saying it's better then that if you would take counsel in the law. It'd be better for you to take your opinions, not from what other people say, but take your opinions from what God's word says. That way you're not stuck with the opinions of the ungodly. And then he says, don't stand in the way of sinners. That a blessed person is one who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And he's also identified by the fact that he does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not stand in the way with sinners. You can I tell you that exposure turns to interest. Did you know that? Exposure turns to interest. Hobbies are a big thing. Everybody's got hobbies. Anybody in here know somebody with a hobby? Yeah, everybody's got hobbies, don't we? It's amazing to me how hobbies work in our culture. And I say our culture because I can't imagine that hobbies were that big of a deal like 200 years ago. You know, like it's the pioneers set out to carve out a home and a life out of the very rocks of our country. Can you imagine them be like, boy, I can't wait. We get home, get a house built, and then get to my hobby, right? Whatever that would be, throwing rocks at junk. I don't know what their hobbies would be. And I know what their hobbies were. It was work, right? Their hobby was work, so that way they could live. If you didn't have that as your hobby, you died very quickly, right? Winter kept coming, and people just kept dying because they had the wrong hobby, right? I can't imagine in any other cultures anybody being so dedicated to a hobby that it takes up massive portions of their life. But we do. We live in that culture. Our hobbies have become such an important part of American culture. I imagine, by the way, that even in America, consider in our America that hobbies have broken themselves into a word called niche. Now we have niche arenas. That means that we have so many hobbies that you have a certain kind of hobby inside the hobby that everybody else has. There'll be like 80 of you that have a hobby. But then there's like 80 other niches or little bitty broken subsections of that hobby. Like, well, I like playing badminton, but I like playing badminton facing the wrong direction with both of my feet tied together. It's a special kind of hobby, but it's my hobby. And we have an entirely different kind of hobby than the other people do because our hobbies have become such a personification. They have become such a part of our identity that we now attribute our identity to the thing we do. Well, I'm a foodie. No, what you mean is that you like to take pictures of the stuff you're about to eat. I'm a foodie. You're a foodie? The carrot you're about to eat, that's foodie. You're a human being that puts stuff in their mouth. It's not a thing. What are you talking about? Being a foodie. What is that? It's us identifying. We identify with our hobby. We make it so that our hobby becomes part of who we are. Now, by the way, I'm not preaching against it. I just always have this frown. I'm not preaching against having a hobby, okay? The reality is that I don't care. I just don't care if you have a hobby. That's awesome. Great. Have a hobby. That's fine. But can I tell you that what we put our focus on quickly begins to open us up to all of that arena. It begins to influence us from all sides. That's how this hobby is applicable here. Can I tell you that the company you keep will eventually be a part of the identity that you carry on with you? When he says you stand with sinners, he is saying, look who you're identifying with. Okay, he's not talking about the hobby, but he is allowing us to understand something, that when we stop long enough that we begin to share ideas with people we have no business sharing ideas with. I love the old preacher who said, show me your 5 closest friends, I'll show you who you're gonna be in 5 years. It's true. Who I share my ideas with will quickly become who I am. Who I talk to becomes who I'll become. It is part of my identity connecting with the people I have in my life. Can I tell you, in this text, he's telling us to be careful of those that we allow ourselves to rub shoulders with. sit in the seat of the scornful. He warns us that the person who is blessed is a person that does not sit in the seat of the scornful. This word scornful literally means useless or worthless. What a great way to describe them. I used to think that that meant jeering, right? As long as they weren't like against God, you could hang out with them. No, he's just worthless. Well, the word here is also used, the Hebrew word is also used when describing Nabal. You remember Nabal? I read about him in my Bible reading this morning in the book of Samuel. And Nabal, his wife Abigail, he refused to give to David and his men, refused to give them what God, what they had basically earned by giving him guard and shield as his men were in the field grooming the lambs. They didn't lose one thing because the guards were right where they were supposed to be. And so David said, well, I'm going to need to be able to feed my people, and they served you, so go ahead and feed my men, and then the debt will be taken care of. It was an act of hospitality. It was an act of cultural right, and frankly, it would have been owed to David. And the Bible says this man was a churlish man. It's the same root here, dealing with the fact that he was useless. Worthless. The Bible says that we should not sit with the worthless. Now, I think this is important. And by the way, this isn't a surprise, but the Bible basically here is teaching that we're to police our influences, and we're to police how we use our influence. The sitting in the seat of the scornful, the sitting in the seat of the useless, the seat was a place of magistration. It was the place of leadership. It was where now not only am I receiving influence from me, but now I'm producing influence in the life of other people. We should beware of when our influence is worthless, when our influence is wasted and useless. So he tells us here, understand the pattern with me here. Walk, stand, sit. Walk, stand, sit. Walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. It's a very important pattern. And the pattern that he's giving to us is that there's a step in the process. If you walk in the counsel of the ungodly, it will not be long before you're willing to stand and talk about useless things with useless people until eventually you're the one propagating it in your own influence. That's what he's telling us here. The blessed man refuses to participate in the assimilation. He refuses to be assimilated into a useless program. Well, how does that man avoid it? Well, he avoids it because the blessed man is a stable tree. The blessed man is a stable tree. Now look at verse number 2 with me. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So how is it that this man is able to avoid going through the pattern of assimilation into an ungodly system? Well, he delights himself in the law of the Lord, and because he has seen the law of the Lord as something to delight in, he has now fed himself with it, and what he now has to give away is godly counsel. He rubs shoulders with those who give godly counsel, and now everything he gives away is godly counsel. So he has refused to assimilate into an ungodly system. He is now participating in a system where godliness is multiplied over and over again. And the Bible says this delight in the law of the Lord has a way of producing in verse number 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Well, what good is that? So that he can bring forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And I tell you tonight that God tells us that the blessed man will be identified by the fact that he has refused the ungodly wisdom of the world. He has rejected to sit shoulder to shoulder with them and refuses to be participating in the influence of others towards uselessness, and has found his counsel in the Word of God, delights himself in the Word of God, and by doing so, he has received the counsel from the Word. He rubbed shoulders with the Word of God itself and now has something bountiful and plentiful and fruitful to give to those who need his wisdom. You see, the righteous man is a strong and sturdy tree. But the ungodly are not so. Well, what are the ungodly, preacher? Well, you give the ungodly long enough, and they're going to prove to you that they are what the Bible says they are. The ungodly and its counsel, its wisdom, are but dry husks. They're a dry husk. The ungodly are not so, Psalm 1 says, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. You see what's going to happen with all that ungodly wisdom and all that shoulder rubbing and all of that wisdom so-called being pumped out that's really useless and worthless. Can I tell you what's going to happen to this old system? Have you ever noticed what happens to the system we're in? Boy, they bring some new fresh face. Can I tell you, yesterday's fresh face is today's forgotten face and tomorrow's fodder. The guy they were praising 2 months ago, they've forgotten he exists today, and they're going to shoot him tomorrow. The guy, no, seriously, don't they do that? Isn't that what they're doing? I mean, they'll take some guy and they'll prop him up over here. They'll say, oh, the best political mind of our time. Yay, that's wonderful. They'll say, oh, look at this, some fashion star. Look at that fashion star in a couple of months. And they did this whole horrible thing in Hollywood. They did all of this garbage. And all of those men misusing and abusing all of those women over and over and over and over and over again. And here we are supposed to believe that Hollywood is some bastion of righteousness and goodness, standing out here throwing these men out in front saying, oh, look at how horrible they are. Nobody ever addressed the problem. The problem was the system you stinking built. The problem is that we pump millions and billions of dollars into Hollywood year after year after year after year. We sacrificed a few men along the way, and the system went on untouched. What is that? That's proof that the way of the ungodly is but a dry husk. There's nothing to it. It really means nothing that it says. And eventually, the strong wind will come in and blow it all right on out the door. And everybody had to see that starlet or that political star or that music star. Everybody had to see them. Today, where are they? There's an entire industry of people running around trying to find all of last year's famous people. Why? Because the world doesn't really love them. The world doesn't really care for them. It's not like they have a real part in the system. They've just been assimilated in. Yesterday's fresh face is today's forgotten face and tomorrow's fodder. We're just waiting to get rid of them. What is it? That's how the ungodly work. The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. What could he mean by the judgment? Some say that the judgment here is talking about the last days, which, by the way, I think he's right. When the righteous stand before God, you're not going to find the ungodly there. They're all blown away by that point. When you stand before the righteous judge, and all the righteous are shoulder to shoulder, and we all declare the name of Jesus. I don't know about you. That's the only hope we've got. That's the name I want to get real comfortable with saying. So every time God says, hey, what about this? I can say, Jesus got that one. He covered that one. That was Calvary's, and I'm sure glad he took care of that one. Can I tell you, that's the reality here. Is the righteous, they get to stand in a judgment the sinner doesn't get to. The ungodly, he won't be able to claim the name of Jesus like the born-again believer will. Just won't happen. So the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. I do believe that it could partially be talking about the last day. I do also believe that's far more general than that. It's probably much bigger than that. Meaning that whenever the believer goes through any kind of judgment, let the ungodly go through the same one and see who withstands it. You have the Holy Spirit inside you saying, listen, oh, if you'll just wait upon the Lord, he will renew your strength. You shall mount up with wings as eagle. You shall run and not be weary. You'll walk and not faint. You ever gone through those trials and troubles? And the only thing you can do is claim Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I know how to abound. I know how to be abased. And I don't know how comfortable I am with either one of them. But I can do it because Christ is with me. And can I tell you, every time I've ever needed it, I don't know how people got through it without Christ. Why? Because the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff, which the wind driveth away. Can I tell you one thing you can know for sure is the wind is coming. The wind is coming. Well, it looks like everything good is going on right now. It looks like all good things from here. Don't worry, the wind is coming. And the wind will drive away the chaff. You notice wind doesn't do much to trees. I mean, it kind of blows around in the tops. And in fact, a good strong wind actually cleans the trees, doesn't it? All those leaves hanging up in the top of it, you get a good wind, and all of a sudden that tree is, all that dead foliage just falls right out of it. That tree all of a sudden is clear and clean. The same thing that would hurt the chaff, it purifies the tree. It makes it the tree ready for more life. Same thing that helps the tree is the same thing that tears apart the chaff. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They just won't stand. Now, why is that? Look with me at that last part we read together in verse 6. Read it with me again. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Can I tell you my favorite part of this whole chapter? Is what it teaches us right there. It teaches us that God participates in the life of the godly. God participates in the life of the godly. You see, the thing that should surprise us, shock us, and draw us into godliness more is not the tree thing. Well, I'm going to be able to withstand. Yeah, that's awesome. It's not even that you get to avoid assimilating into an ungodly system. Yes, it's true. It's not even that you get to delight in the law of the Lord. The beautiful part is that God is participating in your godliness. Look with me. The Lord knoweth the way. The Lord knoweth the way. What does he mean by knoweth? We all know God is omniscient. He knows everything. The word knoweth here is the word approved. The Lord approves the way. The Lord not, listen, it's that the Lord knows the way before the guy on the way knows it. The Lord knows the path before I got on the path. The Lord knows the road before he assigned this road to me. The Lord knows the way. Not only does he know the way, but it was his approval that got me on this way. It was God allowing me to follow after him. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. You and I are participating in something that pleases our Lord. He knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the ungodly will perish. Meaning there's the bridge is out. It has no end. The way of the ungodly has no end. It just stops. It just drops off. There's no destination. There's no end goal. There's no way that it finally resolves itself. It is the cord that gets struck that never resolves. And though it will come to an end, it will not be a pretty one. And though it comes to a conclusion, it will not be a good conclusion. You see, God knows the way and approves the way of the righteous because he knows the end of the righteous, and their story finishes out the way God wants it to finish out. I tell you tonight, that the blessed man is a man who knows, the blessed woman is the woman who knows God is interacting with the path they're on. Lord, I don't know what this path is bringing. It's been an awfully windy one. But that's okay. God knows. Well, I don't know. How can I trust these words? How can I trust the law? How do I know I can trust the law? How do I know that Genesis 1:1 tells me God created the heavens and the earth? How can I know that that is right? Well, you can know because that same God is walking with you on the path you're on. The same God that got you on this path is interacting with you in his approval on the path. I have his word with me tonight. This word's counsel. It'll get me in the way. Not of the ungodly. No. It'll get me in the way. If I'll delight myself in this book, if I'll hunger for this book, look forward to my time in this book, what it does is begins to alter who is my influence. And all of a sudden, this becomes my influence. You get to see that the end of this approved path is one that brings life. You see, Psalms 1 is all about telling us the most important thing you can know through the book of Psalms, the purpose of the book of Psalms, to elevate the beauty of God's word, the essential nature of loving his law, is that its counsel will get you on his way. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the wonderful night you've given to us. And we pray, Father, that you are honored and glorified in the way that we love your word. We pray, Father, that we would hunger for it more, that we would counsel in it more often. And Lord, that we would be resolved to live in it. We love you. We thank you for your interaction in our path. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.